John's Gospel and chapter 8, John 8, on page 1075, if you're following along in the church Bible. 1075, I'm going to read from verse 48 to 59. So John's Gospel, chapter 8, and reading from verse 48 to the end of the chapter. So let's listen to God's word. The Jews answered him, that is the Lord Jesus, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, let's just pause and again ask God for his help tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for this record of what happened. And we pray, Lord, as we look at what Jesus said, that you will help us to understand him and appreciate why he said what he said. And Lord, help us to learn from him this evening, that we would grow in how you want us to be, Lord. Father, help us then, we pray, because we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this evening's message is based on the question that the Lord Jesus is asked there in verse 53. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? This evening we're looking at the close of a conversation begun back in verse 30. At verse 12, as the priests symbolically light the torches in the temple, Jesus tells the gathered crowd, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, the Pharisees understand what Jesus means when he says that. And when it dawns on them, when it clicks inside their head what exactly he means when he says that, they then begin from verse 13 onwards, they begin to question him, they begin to criticize him. When we come, though, to verse 30, we discover that many of the crowd who are listening into that conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, we discover there that many of them believe, which then initiates the conversation that we've been looking at and which we conclude this evening. It began with Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." And this evening it concludes with him saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." So you have two bookends there, don't you? The bookend of Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," and the other bookend at the end of the conversation where he says, I am. Two bookends to a conversation here concerning what genuine faith is. Usually the question we ask is, who do we think Jesus is? That would be a legitimate question to ask you. Who do you think Jesus is? But tonight we're looking again at the identity of Jesus Christ. We're asking the question, who does Jesus think he is? So there are three things I want us to look at in this passage. Who do they think Jesus is? Who does God think Jesus is? And then finally, who does Jesus think he is? So let's begin by looking, for example, at verse 48. And who do they think Jesus is? They, the people that Jesus has been speaking to, they think he's a Samaritan and that he's demon-possessed. Now, why would they think that he is a Samaritan? Well, it's a term of insult, okay? It's very possible that they were implying that Jesus had been born out of wedlock. There was a hint of it earlier, which I didn't, for the sake of time, make any fuss about. But back in verse 41, when the people tell Jesus, we are not illegitimate children, it's possible, and I stress the word possible, it's very possible, actually, that the Jews there remember the story of Mary's betrothal. It's possible that they had heard the rumors that Joseph wasn't Jesus' real father. So it's possible that they are here subtly hinting at those old rumors. You might be illegitimate, but we're certainly not. We're not. Hence, they think that Jesus is a Samaritan, that he's of a mixed background. They think he's a Samaritan and that he is demon-possessed. So to a Jew, for a Jew to hear that, this is a double insult. This is a double slap across the face. But why are they saying this? Why are they insulting him at all like this? Well, it's because of what Jesus told them in the previous section. Do you remember how they had vehemently stated that Abraham was their father, verse 39. In fact, in verse 41, they tell Jesus, we are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. But then Jesus is telling them the truth, and he can see from their reactions to the truth he tells them that though they claim to believe, though they claim to follow Abraham, Father Abraham, in fact, their reaction to Jesus only proves that their father is not Abraham, their father is the devil. Now look at how Jesus finishes his review of them, verse 47. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What do you think of that? Jesus is judging people. I thought you weren't meant to judge people. Jesus is judging people. The one who said, do not judge, is judging people. So we need to get our heads around that. What does that mean, do not judge? That's for another night, by the way. But think here, Jesus is making a judgment. And when they hear that, well, they're thinking he must be crazy. He must be demon-possessed. He's clearly not one of us. A Jew would never say that to us. Of course we belong to Father Abraham. Of course God is our Father. He must be mad, they think. And therefore when Jesus challenges them with the truth, how do these people react? When Jesus brings the truth into their lives and they are confronted with what words the Lord Jesus says to them, how do they react? Well, they mock him. They belittle him. And by verse 59, that they want to stone him. My question then tonight is, how do we react when we are confronted with the truth? What's our reaction? What do we normally do when we think we're right in what it is we believe or in how it is we practice our faith, but then maybe we come to a Sunday evening service and we're challenged. Our faith is challenged. Our practice of faith is challenged by what someone says or by something we read. Assuming it's true, of course, okay, but how do we react? I suppose one reaction would be to do as these people did. These people are so affronted by what Jesus says to them, and maybe it's because of their pride, probably because of their presumptuousness, but the way they react is to resist what they hear. They resist and they insult the messenger. Eventually, they just want to shut him up. They want to stone him. We could be like that. We could be like that. Or we could listen. We could think. We could go away and pray about it. Even if our initial reaction was negative, because we all struggle with pride, don't we? None of us likes to be exposed at all. So yes, after an initial reaction of whoa, whoa, you know, of resistance, we ought to think, we ought to go away and mull over what it is we heard, even though at first, ooh, that's difficult. When I was thinking of an illustration for that, who came to my mind was Nicodemus. When Nicodemus first came to Jesus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the man he was, Nicodemus could have been deeply offended by what Jesus said to him. Do you remember how Jesus said, "You must be born again, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and neither can you enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. But actually, when you look at what Jesus says next, he could have taken it very badly, could Nicodemus? In verse 10, Jesus says, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. If you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Now, someone less humble than Nicodemus could easily have taken the huff at that point. Professor Nicodemus could have taken the huff and just rejected the Lord altogether. But when you trace Nicodemus's encounters with Christ through the gospel accounts, it begins there in John 3 with that challenge. But where does it end? And that's the important thing here. Where does it end with you? With Nicodemus, it ends in John 19. What do we see him doing? We see him going with Joseph of Arimathea to care for the crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, how uncomfortable Nicodemus may have felt at the very first encounter of Jesus, when Jesus challenged him as to what he believed and so forth, he didn't react by just dismissing it. But he continued to listen. He continued to think. And I presume he continued to pray. And yes, eventually then, he submitted to Jesus. How do you react when you're confronted with the truth? Because Scripture does confront us. Scripture does challenge us. Scripture is sometimes illustrated as like being a mirror. It holds up a picture of what we're really like. It exposes us. It cuts into the very heart of our being and shows us for who we really are. It reveals who and how we are. And so when we sense the Lord is speaking to us, maybe even tonight for someone here, But when we sense that the Lord is pointing his finger on something that is not right in our lives, we need to have the attitude of Nicodemus, at the very least of Nicodemus, a humble, a listening, a submissive attitude, an attitude like the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He doesn't run from God, but he comes to God with shoulders dropped and says, "Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." That's the way that you and I need to respond when God says something directly into our lives. The second heading this evening is, who does God think Jesus is? And that might sound just far too straightforward for us to be bothered looking at it tonight, but in an age of people where I think people are overly concerned about what others think of them, this passage here does show us where Jesus looked for his assurance about his identity. They think he's a Samaritan. They have judged him to be someone who is demon-possessed. But Christ's perspective of himself is not based on their horizontal plane that they live by, but Christ's perspective of himself is based on the vertical plane. Look at verse 50. He says, "I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Or verse 54, "My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." And so I guess the key doctrine that runs through this passage this evening is the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. We're going to be celebrating soon the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When on the 25th of December, all those years ago, Jesus Christ came into the world, as though, as many would say, that was the day it all began. But no. What this passage shows us this evening, as many other passages in John's Gospel shows us, is this fact that Christ, the Son, has always existed, as God the Father has always existed. We saw that at the very beginning of our studies in John. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," i.e. Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And so, when we read those passages where the Father tells us what he thinks of his Son, that's how we ought to presume the Father thought of his Son for all eternity. Do you understand that? Let me give you an example. Like in Matthew chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus is being baptized, and you read there that when Christ came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and it says, "A voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" I think we can presume, therefore, the Father has always loved the Son. The Father has always been well pleased with the Son. And for all of eternity past, that's how the Father had always thought of his Son. Or in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus, in front of Peter, James, and John, but Jesus is transfigured, they see the glory, the deity of Christ before them. And again, they hear very similar words from the Father. It says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. listen to him. So we're getting an insight here into what God thinks of Jesus. The ESV translates, my son whom I love, as my beloved son. There's a sense of intensity in that word, beloved. I mean, God loves us, doesn't he? But when you read that word, beloved, there's a sense of, above all others, this is my beloved. The New Living Translation translates, with him I am well pleased as who brings me great joy. So even though others here think very little of Jesus, they think he's a Samaritan, they think he's demon-possessed, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he still lived to honor and glorify his Father in heaven. And he trusted his Father to glorify the Son. How would the Father glorify the Son? Through the cross. Through the cross. That's how the Lord Jesus begins his high priestly prayer of John 17. He says, Father, the time has come. What? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then what comes after that? Is it all party and celebration? No. Because very shortly after that, the Lord Jesus Christ will go out and lead his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will face his betrayer, Judas. He'll face the mob who will take him and slap him and beat him around and then eventually crucify him on a Roman cross. But it's through Jesus, the Son, continually submitting to the Father's will that the Father then honors and glorifies his Son. Obedience leads to blessing. Can I repeat that tonight? Obedience leads to blessing. And Paul describes how the Father glorified the Son in Philippians 2. That because again of Christ's obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, he says, therefore God elevated his Son to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is how God thinks of his Son. My faithful Son. My Son whom I love, the one who gives me great joy. I give him glory because of what he did in obedience to me. So my next question is for you. Do you know what others think of you? Do you know what others think of you? What do your neighbors think of you? What do your relatives think of you? I want us to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight that when others thought badly of him, what should then concern us the most is, as Jesus did, what our Father in heaven thinks of us. Remember, he is the judge. He's the judge, not them. So what has God, as it were, said to us from heaven through his word? What has God said to us to indicate what he thinks of us and therefore is the basis of any self-esteem we should have as people of God? Well, he says that you're one of his children, John 1, verse 12. He says that you're a friend of his son, John 15, verse 15. He says that you've been justified, Romans 5, verse 1. He says that you're united with him, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. He says that you've been bought at a price, so now you belong to him, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. He says that you're a saint. Yes, you are. You're a saint. Ephesians 1, verse 1. He says that you've been adopted into his family. Ephesians 1, verse 5. That you're a citizen of his eternal kingdom. Ephesians 2, verse 19. He says that you have direct access to him through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 18. He says, he's the judge, remember, he says that you've been redeemed, that you've been forgiven of all your sins, Colossians 1, verse 14. He says that you're complete in Christ, Colossians 2, verse 10. He says that you're free from all condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. He assures you that he works in all things for your good. Romans 8, 28. He says that nothing can separate you from his love. Romans 8, verse 39. And that what he began at your conversion, he will complete. Philippians 1, verse 6. And there's more. There is more of where that came from. Where did that come from? Came from his book. Came from his love letter to his people, to remind us of what he thinks of us, regardless of what others would say about us. And so, as Peter says, if you're insulted, he says, because of the name of Christ, he says, then you're blessed. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So who do they think Jesus is? Who does God think Jesus is? And then finally this evening, who does Jesus think he is? And this challenge, or that question from the Jews, that challenge comes from what Jesus tells them in verse 51. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In other words, someone with genuine faith, someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ and who then shows that faith in their obedience to Jesus Christ, that person will never ever experience eternal separation from God. They'll never see death. That's what Jesus promised Nicodemus the first time he met him. He said that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ, and exclusively to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ offers eternal life to whoever humbly and obediently believes his word and who follows him. But you see, when Jesus says that, when Jesus makes that promise to them that whoever keeps his word will never see death, they interpret the words of Jesus in a literal sense, in a physical sense, that someone will never physically die. That's why they ask him, who do you think you are to say something like that, when Father Abraham and all the prophets, well, they're dead. Are you then telling us, Jesus of Nazareth, that you and your word, you're greater than all of these Old Testament heroes? Is that really what you're saying, Jesus? Who do you think you are to say something like that? So, the tension is rising here, friends. It's bad enough for Jesus to at least infer to him, or to them, sorry, his greater significance than Abraham, but he then goes on further. Verse 56, he tells them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? How did Abraham see Christ's life? How did Abraham see the ministry of Jesus Christ to be glad of seeing it. Well, Abraham did see Christ's ministry, just as by faith he could see the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11, verse 10. Those Old Testament saints, they could see the fulfillment of what God had promised them all those years before Christ came. Where do I get that? Well, again, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, all these people, all the people that the writer to the Hebrews lists there as being great men and women of faith, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They what? Only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Abraham. That's what Abraham was doing. It's not that Abraham, you know, you at the fair you see some, it's usually a woman with big earrings and a fag at her mouth, maybe with a cloth over her head, and she's looking into a ball. And I can tell you the future. I can see the future for you. Abraham didn't have a crystal ball into which he looked so he could see the future and rejoice and be glad at it. No. But when you look at what the Lord had promised Abraham, for example, in Genesis 12 or in Genesis 15 or in Genesis 17, Abraham could see, for example, in his son Isaac, the fulfillment of God's covenant with him. For example, the miracle birth of his son Isaac. I wonder, did Abraham see a future miracle birth of Jesus Christ? I wonder. Or as we heard earlier from Genesis 22, when Isaac is taken to the mountain upon which his father will sacrifice him. And Isaac asks the obvious question, Dad, we brought wood, we brought fire, but where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I wonder, did Abraham, by faith, did he by faith see the sacrificial lamb provided by God, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we're not told how Abraham saw Christ's ministry. The tense of the verb here, and that he saw it, it infers that it was a single event that Abraham could see through to see the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're not told what it was. We're just told that he did see it. He did see the life of Christ, the fulfillment of what God had promised him, and he rejoiced in it. I suspect really that those Old Testament saints understood far more than we give them credit for. You think of Moses, for example. You think of how in Hebrews 11 again, and it tells us of how he could see forward. Verse 29 tells us Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Listen, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, Abraham could look ahead. He could see the life of Jesus Christ. He could see, in inverted commas, the ministry of Jesus Christ from a distance of however many years, but he could see the fulfillment of all that he had been promised. Abraham, the man of faith, could see the significance of Jesus Christ, but these people here in John 8, they can't. Maybe you can't. Maybe you can't. The reason why they couldn't is because they were spiritually blind. They were very religious people. They would have come to church on a Sunday night, but they were blind spiritually, and so it was all just words to them. Just religious words. They couldn't see the significance of the person stood before them. And so all they can do is yet again interpret Jesus literally and compare ages. Verse 57, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you have seen Abraham? And then the Lord says it. They had thought that Jesus was claiming to have been on earth in Abraham's time. But then Jesus says it, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. The mushroom cloud goes up. Because immediately, I'm presuming, in their minds are racing to the burning bush. To the burning bush where God appeared to Moses and told Moses, Moses, I'm sending you back to Egypt to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, but who shall I tell them has sent me? And God, the living God, the eternal, the almighty God says, Moses, tell them, I am. Has sent you. I am has sent you. So Jesus here is unmistakably claiming deity. There is no mistake here as to what Jesus is wanting them to think. He knows what he thinks about himself. He wants them to think as he thinks. I am God, he tells them. And that's why the very next thing they do is to pick up stones to stone him. As far as they are concerned, what Jesus thinks of himself is utter blasphemy. And therefore he deserves to die. What do you think? What do you think? Do you think he deserves to die? You see, what the Lord Jesus thought of himself was the truth of who he is. He was not a sad, deluded man that we should pity. He is the eternal Christ. He is the Son who shares the everlasting life of the Father. He is the Lord of ages. He is the master of all time. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the bookends of all of our time. He is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. So you and I, confined to seeing how time begins and how time ends, this passage reminds us this evening that we can entrust our brief time to him, to the one who has encompassed all time, who holds all of time in his hands, this person, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great, eternal, the I am. Amen.